Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, you are leading us as a church by your word. You are knitting our hearts together in love. You're maturing us in Christ. And that's what this hour is all about. Through the preached word, you speak to your people and transform us. And so as we continue to plot through this portion of your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, we ask that you might continue to work in us. And we recognize we need the grace of the Holy Spirit, both to understand it and then for our hearts to be made willingly obedient to it. So make us complete and competent for every good work. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A master of ceremonies said to the guest of honor at a retirement ceremony, "As a token of our appreciation, we have created this special gold watch to serve as a reminder of your many years with us. It needs a lot of winding up. It's always late. And every day at 4:45, it stops working." Well, good help is hard to find, isn't it? Have you ever wondered how a slogan like that ever got started? It must be because good help is hard to find. Good jobs can be hard to find as well. Imagine an ad reading, "Help wanted, menial job, no pay except for room and board, no benefits, no days off, no vacation, on call 24 hours a day. Once accepted for employment, the management has the legal rights to treat you as it sees fit." Any takers? Now, some of you may be thinking, "I already work there." But that job description fits the situation of many in the church at Colossae. They were slaves owned by their masters. And in our text today, Paul shows how Christian slaves and Christian masters should relate to one another in a distinctly Christian way. Now, interestingly, Paul devotes more space to this pair of relationships than he does the relationships between wives and husbands, or between children and parents. And he probably did this because along with this letter, he was sending the runaway slave, Onesimus, whom Paul had led to Christ, back to his master, Philemon. No doubt, there were many other slaves in the Colossian church. Slaves were considered part of the household, and so Paul deals with them in the context of household relationships. And he wants to make sure no Christian slave mistook Onesimus' conversion to mean that he could rebel against his master, and that no Christian master abuse his authority over his slave. Now, while Paul's commands are to Christian slaves and masters, they also apply to Christian employees and employers, and more broadly to those under authority and those in authority. And he's showing how Christ's lordship affects relationships in the workplace. And so that's the main point that I want us to consider this morning. When Christ is Lord of the workplace, those under authority will work faithfully and fruitfully, and those in authority will deal justly and fairly. But first, in order to listen patiently and rightly to what God's word says, we need to do some bridge building from Paul's world to our world. Just as it would be a mistake to make a one-to-one correlation between slaves and masters to today's employees and employers, so too it would be mistaken to equate Roman slavery with America's history of chattel slavery. And so let's start there, a preliminary word about slaves and master, so that we might listen rightly to what God's word has to say. And here's a question I think we would all have on our minds this morning. Does the Bible promote or approve slavery? It's a fair question, and others have asked it, and others have answered it. And among those who answer yes, the Bible does promote slavery and approve of it, they say, therefore, slavery is moral. We should admit that the text before us and other texts in Scripture have been leveraged in order to defend the severest of human oppression. Our nation today is comprised of those who descended from the slaves, and those who descended from slave masters, and those who have joined us since. And so we all live in the wake of this national sin of slavery. And in our own land, this book was used to justify it. Some have said that the Bible promotes slavery, and therefore the Bible is immoral. Sam Harris, a famous atheist, said, "In assessing the moral wisdom of the Bible, it's useful to consider moral questions that have been solved to everyone's satisfaction. Consider the question of slavery. The entire civilized world now agrees that slavery is an abomination. What moral instruction do we get from the God of Abraham on the subject? Consult the Bible, and you will discover that the creator of the universe clearly expects us to keep slaves." So what say we? It's a serious accusation drawn from texts like this. Some have said that the Bible promotes slavery, and therefore the Bible itself is morally relative. Right? This is a subversive teaching that comes up from within the church. Some will say, since slavery is clearly wrong, the Bible clearly had this wrong, and therefore the Bible is morally and culturally situated in its instructions. For example, on gender, marriage, and sexuality. Its teachings are morally and culturally relative. So some say that the Bible does promote human slavery, and they draw different conclusions for what that means. But that understanding fails to take into consideration the genuine differences between slavery that was practiced in the first century and what was practiced in the United States. And so we want to seek to understand those differences, because we are, after all, removed by language and culture and millennia. And so in this case, we need to patiently listen. So I'd put to you clearly that no, the Bible does not promote or approve of slavery in terms of what comes to our minds as Americans who live, when we do, on this side of American chattel slavery, a great evil. Well, what's the difference? There are five differences. First, there was a difference of basis. U.S. slavery was race-based. There were blacks and there were whites. And why does this strike us as a particular evil? For obvious reasons. Every human being is made in the image of God. And Jesus died to purchase for himself a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And in Christ, there's neither slave nor free, Greek nor Jew. All are one in Christ Jesus. We get to God the same way. Roman slavery was largely circumstantially based. It was a broader institution than that, but largely it was circumstantially based. And this is seen in second, a difference of volition. U.S. slavery was forced. And this kind of enslavement, the Bible strictly forbids. 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. "We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and males who have sex with males, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which was entrusted to me." All sins, which may be covered by the blood of Jesus, and from which a person may repent and be transformed, but all sins which lead to the just judgment of God, including enslavement. First century slavery in the Roman world was at times forced, but not at all times. Some were forced into slavery by circumstances of war. There were POWs. This is how nations worked. You invaded, or you got invaded. You advanced, or you got advanced on. And with invasion came the conquering of a people and the putting them to work. Some were forced into slavery by circumstances of debt. If you ran out of money, where would you get food? You could appeal to the mercy of your neighbor, but when that mercy ran out, how would you provide for yourself and for your family? Well, you may promise, pledge, legally offer your work into the future to put yourself into the service of one who would take care of you. So this institution was broader than just that, right? At times, slavery within this institution could be voluntary. In a world without structures to support upward mobility or without safety nets in a subsistence economy, slavery was a necessary answer at times. Someone could put themselves into service voluntarily in a person or family in order to advance over time, to develop a skill, even to establish oneself. Slaves managed or even owned businesses or ran the local bank. Third, there was a difference of permanence. U.S. slavery was for life, even past life, down generations. But in the Roman world, it often lasted just 7 years or until you were 30 years old and you could be legally set free. And so there was a difference of connotation. Slavery, in our context, as it's translated in our minds, is irredeemably evil and negative. But the reason it's translated bondservant in some other translations is because its connotation had to do with work, vocation, and the way that ancient world was structured. Yet it included other things as well, which we would call evil, but was not in itself an evil institution all the way down. And so there was a difference of dignity. In the U.S., if you were a slave, you had no rights. You were less than human. But in Rome, there were rights from Rome afforded to slaves. Even Rome had us beat. Well, do these differences mean that this way of organizing human economy was prescribed by God? No, it doesn't. The Bible frequently regulates realities as they are and speaks to us in the situations in which we find ourselves. Even speaking of Old Testament divorce, for any reason, Jesus said, the law through Moses was accommodating your hardness of heart. And then he takes them back to creation. And so everything the Bible describes or legislates is not always a matter of God's design. Paul addressed slaves and masters alongside husbands and wives and parents and children because these were the common lot of so many. It's estimated that one out of every third or even up to one out of every two people were slaves in that ancient world. And so for us, the comparable relationships are employees and employers, although there is not a one-to-one correspondence in that experience of ours and the experience of slavery in the first century. Or more generally, and I think broadly, we could say in the language I will use today, those under authority and those in authority. And so now that we know a little bit better what God is talking about here, what is referenced on the page of Scripture, been at least a little patient to listen well, to understand how we might read our own experience back into the passage. Let's listen to what God is actually saying to us. So second, hear God's word to those under authority. What kind of obedience is in view here? Six characteristics to exemplify in our work. Six characteristics to hold each other to. Six characteristics to instill in our children. First, work thoroughly. Verse 22, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. This is the same language we saw in verse 20 with regard to children, to their parents. And you may be thinking, I have to obey my boss? Yes, this is what God requires of you. This assumes the one in authority over you does not require you to sin or to deny Jesus. You should not obey your boss if he asks you to lie for him, or to falsify records to cover up an illegal operation. If he does that, you should tactfully explain why, as a Christian, you can't be dishonest. You may lose your job, but you will keep a good conscience. But apart from doing things that displease the Lord, you should obey your employer. And you should obey in everything. Do all that is expected of you. Don't cut corners. We don't take or leave responsibilities based on their convenience or desirability or even our sense of their reasonability. We do what's required, even to engage those assigning things to us about what we ought to do and when and in what order. This doesn't mean we cannot offer our expertise or a different perspective. This doesn't turn us into robots. And this doesn't mean we can't find another job if we can't imagine ourselves doing what's expected of us and still fulfill our other responsibilities. Indeed, that's a luxury that we have to weigh, that we have as we weigh family and church and life and work responsibilities. It doesn't mean unending at all times, right, 24/7 submission to what's required. It does mean that to the extent that you're under the authority of another person, to that extent we fulfill our responsibility thoroughly. And we fulfill it in a manner that makes sense given the arrangement. And you'll have to figure out what all of that means. But church, let us be known for thorough work. And let's be known for sincere work. Verses 22 to 23. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. Work that only works when it's watched is insincere. And work that only works when it's out for promotion is insincere. And work that only works when it will make a man happy is insincere. And work that only works outwardly, but not from the heart, is also insincere work. Sam Storms offers this memory of a television commercial many years ago that illustrates what Paul had in mind. It portrays an office where several employees took advantage of the boss's absence. They played games, took naps, and generally shirked their responsibilities. They received advanced warning of his return to the office from the smell of an obviously unpleasant aftershave, providing them with time and opportunity to resume their duties and give the impression of having been diligently at work all along. When the boss switched to Menon's skin bracer, he returned unannounced and caught them in the act. So there you have it. We must work sincerely. We must work sincerely toward God. We're to fulfill our responsibilities, whatever they are, and to whomever they are obligated, based on principle, not pragmatism. Right? We work regardless of who may be present, conscious that another eye is upon us. Verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. He is always watching. We labor and serve and discharge our obligations, ultimately to please Christ, not people. We must avoid a merely perfunctory and mechanical performance and do all things with sincerity of heart. Reverence or fear for the Lord must govern our actions. Let us be known for sincere work toward God. And we must work with sincerity toward others. Have you noticed how rare it is to find a truly altruistic person in the workplace? Most people, even the nicest ones, are driven by an agenda. It's incredibly difficult to find someone who simply just wants to do good to others. But as a slave of Christ, you can be that person. You should be that person. Why? Because all that you really need is already secured for you in Jesus. And everything you think you need, appreciation, respect, affirmation, future reward, is already yours in Christ. You're freed from tying your identity to what people think about you. You're free to serve others without an agenda. Show them you care about their lives and not just their work performance. Right? Buy someone coffee, talk over lunch, or offer to forgo your lunch and run an errand for someone. Serve and love your coworkers unexpectedly and unashamedly, because that is how Jesus has served and loved you. Third, let us work energetically. Verse 23, whatever you do, do it from the heart. Literally, do it from the soul, as something done for the Lord and not for people. Work heartily, energetically. Work hard, be into it, don't whine, get your work on. Notice that he doesn't say do it from the heart at the parts of your role which are particularly satisfying and fulfilling. Right? He says whatever you do, in everything big and small, everything hard and easy, everything seemingly important and seemingly unimportant, everything painful and everything pleasant, everything satisfying and everything unsatisfying, do it from the heart with great energy, all of it. And friends, of all people, we're the ones who know why work is hard. It is filled with trouble and thorns because of sin's curse on the world. When Adam plunged us into sin with his first obedience, the curse followed. And all of the difficulty we experience in work with our own limitations, with the hardness of the ground and the difficulty of people, it's a reminder every day of the ravaging effects of sin. Every job, your job, or the job that you think you want, that you may want, that you may get, however rosy it looks, is held up on a stem of thorns. And we bring our own. Now, there are some people at this church that work and serve alongside me and know some of my thorns and limited perspectives and abilities and capacity. And all of that combines for difficulty in work. And so we embrace that as those who know where the hardness of work comes from and how it's resolved. Well, where is the strength to work heartily and happily at hard work? How is it possible when working for a hard person or on a hard assignment? Remember that we're really not working for that person. We're laboring for our master in heaven. New life in Christ strengthens our motive to work. It doesn't weaken it. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You see, working for Jesus gives you energy to do your work well. Studies show that the correlation between compensation and job performance is consistent up to a point. Eventually, earning more money simply doesn't lead to better results. Once you have enough, whatever enough is for you, more money won't seem very enticing. And the threat of getting fired won't hold much fear for you either. At some point, external motivation has to be replaced with intrinsic motivation. And if you are doing your work for Jesus, you have the greatest intrinsic motivator you could ever have, the power of your desire to please Christ because of all that he has done for you. And so forth, we are to work worshipfully. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Working for Jesus frees you to worship God through your work. It takes our temporary and time-bound work and makes it of eternal significance. It makes our mundane work meaningful. It's as big and as meaningful as the universe is big, for with it we're serving the Lord Jesus, and it is through him and by him and for him that all things were made. And Jesus himself will receive glory throughout all eternity because he not only made everything, but he reconciles all things to himself. And as you belong to him, your work redounds to his great glory. It makes our impersonal work personal. Right, the word for wholeheartedly is singleness of mind. And so as we give ourselves with a single mind to our work, that is not in contradiction with a single mind to the Lord Jesus, as one whose mind is set on things above. In fact, single-mindedness with respect to Jesus entails single-mindedness with respect to our work. Because of our worship with Jesus, our worship of Jesus, we should actually be the most famous for being the most thorough, the most sincere, the most energetic workers. Our worship of Jesus and our work, every minute of our work throughout the week, are intimately related. There's no conflict here. It also makes our unseen work seen. Consider these words from 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. He says, "Household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Well, within this slave class, there were many who were treated unjustly. Many first century Christians found themselves as servants under masters who were cruel. And they were to look to Jesus. And so you and I, in the various ways we are slighted and overlooked and unjustly and cruelly treated, look to Jesus just the same. And in fact, our difficulty in work with difficult authorities is itself one way that God teaches us, one way in which he directs us to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, who does not hurt us, does not harm us, but stands in the way of harm for us, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so there's a Christian way to suffer great harm in the context of our work. And so if you trust in Christ's life and death in your place, if you've given your life to him in faith, then you work for a new master. Where you once were a slave to sin, now you are a slave to righteousness. Where you once were an enemy of God, now you are a child of God and co-heir with Christ. Where you once pursued the passions of the flesh and the praise of people, It is now Jesus Christ whom you serve. And you work for the king, and that changes everything. No matter what you do, your job has purpose and meaning because you're doing it ultimately for the king. Who you work for is more important ultimately than what you do. You work to glorify Jesus. You work for him. And if you keep that one big idea in mind, it will change the way you work. Because when glorifying Jesus is our primary motivation, our work becomes an act of worship. We are freed from thinking our work is without meaning. And we are freed from thinking our work holds some ultimate meaning. Right? It puts work in its rightful place, full of meaning and purpose, but not in competition with the one for whom the work is done in the first place. We work, and that matters, but it matters because it's done for King Jesus. And then fifth, work evangelistically. Right? Have a mission field mindset about your work. Have you ever considered that one reason God may have deployed you to your job is so that you can break into a particular subculture with the gospel? What specific group of people has the king deployed you to work among each day? Engineers? Teachers? Auto salespeople? Right, the number one place Christians mesh on a deeper level with the lives of unbelievers today is the workplace. Or for you students, it's school, where you're learning. Right, that's where you rub shoulders with unbelievers. Make it your place of ministry, evangelistically. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Do you have a strategy for evangelizing your coworkers for Christ? Now you may say, "Oh, I'm not the only Christian there." Great. Get together with the other Christians. Come up with a plan, a strategy for reaching your workplace. And don't steal company time. Don't shirk your responsibilities. But pray and plan for gospel conversations. No one else in this church can reach that place. You are the evangelist from this church to your workplace. And I would love to see more people baptized in this church, see people converted from lostness, baptized as disciples of Christ, and then taught to obey everything he's commanded. And God is responsible for saving people, but we are responsible for being faithful evangelists. Do the work of an evangelist in your workplace is one of the key ways for us to do that. And then sixth, work expectantly. What are you working for? Money, power, fame, and comfort? A building named after you? A company that lives on after you're gone? A posh beach house? The rewards Jesus provides are far greater than anything that this world can offer. And they last forever. And consider what Paul writes to the slaves in verse 24. Why does he tell them to work from the heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters? Because they know that they will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. No vacation house can compete with this reward. There's no greater reward in the universe than what Jesus gives to those who work for him. And this ought to change the way you approach your work. No longer do you look to your job to provide you with ultimate rewards. Because you know the greatest rewards you can ever have are secure for you in Jesus. You're free not to make your work into an idol, but to make it an arena for loving God and loving others. And you're free from the trap of idleness, from growing frustrated and bitter in the difficulties or drudgery your job brings. Your happiness is secured elsewhere. You don't get discouraged that your job isn't providing it. Instead, you approach your job, even if you don't like it, as an opportunity to love God more and to bring him glory. So, Christian, realize that your work will be rewarded. You know, in the Roman world, slaves were not rewarded with great remuneration for their labors. They had food and shelter and other basic forms of care, but they were not paid well for their labors. And Paul is saying to these slaves, you will be rewarded. But furthermore, you will be rewarded with an inheritance. Now, that must have been music in the ears of those slaves, because under Greco-Roman law, no slave could inherit. But Paul says, you'll be rewarded with an inheritance. Why? Because you serve the master with a capital M. You serve the Lord who is in heaven, and he will not fail to give you your inheritance, even if men do not. Someday the Lord is going to pay you back. There will be payday someday, and you may not be getting your due now. You may be underworked, underpaid and overworked and unappreciated. But someday God is going to equalize. And every single one of us at some time or another must certainly be put in circumstances where we are robbed in labor of that which is due to us. Perhaps it's because we've been defrauded in a business relationship. Perhaps it's because we work for an employer who does not pay us appropriately. Or perhaps we are an employer who has employees who steal from us. All of us have surely faced situations where we're defrauded of what is rightfully ours. Paul is saying, no matter how difficult the situation in which you work, no matter if you're being robbed of that which is rightfully yours in your labor, you will one day be rewarded from the Lord. But then, in verse 25, comes that reciprocal side. Not the remunerative justice, but the retributive justice. He sends out that word of warning. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Now, he doesn't say whether he's speaking about masters or slaves there. And I think purposely, he left that ambiguous. I think Paul wanted them to know that slaves, that employees that defraud their employers of the rightful work they owe them, the Lord will be watching. And he will repay every wrongful activity. And those employers who exploit those who serve them, God will be watching. And he will pay them back. And God is impartial. Right? Don't think that because you're a Christian or because you know the Lord in a unique way that you have any special favor. You're not exonerated because you're a Christian. Whoever has wronged has to pay for the wrong. God sees all, he knows all, and he will set it all right in the end. One final statement. Work eternally. What will life be like in the new heaven and the new earth? Are we going to be like those Greek gods sitting on the couch, angels bringing us grapes and margaritas? No way. The curse of work will be removed, but only the curse. We will have work to do, and we will delight in it. Revelation 22, verse 3, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. How can you be a servant without doing work? And so, yes, you have work eternally in your future. But it will not be cursed work. It will be a blessing and a delight to you. And that is the future that awaits every slave of Jesus Christ. And now, thirdly, a word to the masters. And for our purpose, it concerns the treatment of those under your authority. And some of you may be in both of these positions. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. In other words, do unto others as you would have the Lord do unto you. Treat them fairly as God you would hope would treat you. As Christians, we know that whatever authority we have comes from God. And therefore, we're to exercise our authority, not just for the good of the company, but also for the good of those over whom we have authority. All right, love your neighbor as yourself is operative even in the boss's chair. Now, we can easily find ourselves falling into idolatry when it comes to authority. If you idolize your work, you will ultimately end up using your employees. Far from loving and caring for them as people, you'll conscript them into your mission to find ultimate satisfaction in your own accomplishments. They'll become little more than foot soldiers in your breakneck pursuit of your God. Conversely, if you become idle in your work, you'll ultimately neglect and demoralize those you lead. You'll be listless and disengaged. And instead of helping your employees see God's purposes for their own work, you'll end up communicating that neither you nor God cares much at all about what they are doing. And that is not how we want to lead those under us. After all, if you're in a position of authority, King Jesus has deployed you in this season of your life to lead. And therefore, you should lead in a way that honors him, which means caring for and loving your subordinates. You must teach them about God's own authority and his purposes for them in their work. And that is only possible when we have a deep understanding of what authority is, and where it comes from, and how to use it in a godly way. And so let us briefly think about it in terms of five principles of authority taught in the Bible. And first is that authority is from God. It all comes from God. God created humans and assigned them the task of ruling over and subduing the earth. Genesis 1, verse 28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. Humanity's perch at the top of the created order wasn't just a matter of raw strength or intelligence. It was a matter of divine grant. God gave them that authority to Adam and Eve to exercise authority in the way that he wanted it exercised. They were to cultivate the garden, not destroy it. They were to name the animals and rule them, not cruelly dominate them. And the same is true for any authority that God has given you. It's not yours by right. It is a divine grant. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. And therefore, you are to wield your God-given authority for the good of those under you and not for your own purposes. It's a matter of faithful obedience to your king, but it also communicates to the world around you what your king is like. Right? When you use authority well, you show your subordinates that authority is a good thing, that it comes from a God who exercises his authority with perfect love and perfect justice. So how you wield authority really says more about the God you serve than it does about you. So understand your true master. It's easy for a master to lose perspective. You get corrupted by power. You forget that there's somebody above you, and he's going to judge how you exercise your authority. And so treat your slaves in a way that's just and fair, Paul says. Jesus is watching everything. Someday you must give him an account. Second, authority should serve and bless others. The Bible repeatedly teaches that the wise exercise of authority leads to blessing for those who are under it. Joseph's authority enabled Egypt to weather 7 years of famine. Nehemiah used his authority among the returning exiles of Jerusalem to complete that wall that would defend them from their enemies. Even the last recorded words of King David in 2 Samuel 23 or a plea for kings after him to exercise royal authority rightly. He wrote, the one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God, is like the morning light when the sun rises on a cloudless morning, the glisten of rain on sprouting grass. What a beautiful picture of authority used rightly. And you may not be the vice regent of Pharaoh or a governor or a king, but the principle still applies. Authority rightly exercised leads to flourishing. When you use authority to build up and not to tear down, to right wrongs and not perpetrate them, to encourage and not crush, to work for others' good and not just for your own, the result will be life and light in your workplace. And so what is your responsibility as a master, Paul says? Well, fair provision. Deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. In the parallel in Ephesians 6, verse 9, it says, masters, treat your slaves the same way. Well, the same way as what? How about in the same way as you would want to be treated if it were reversed? How about that? Or even better, the same way Christ, your master, treats you as his slave. How about that? And how good is Christ as a master? Is he not a delightful master? So treat your slaves in the same way Christ is treating you as his slave, is what Paul is saying. Now, what is just and fair? This may be revolutionary, but I think it has to do with wages. Matthew 10, verse 10 says, the worker is worthy of his food. So at least what is just and fair is food, clothing, shelter, those basic necessities. But remember what James says in James chapter 5, verse 4, which rich oppressors are called out by James for judgment. James says, look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. All right, the Lord will repay you if you don't pay fair wages. So away with sweatshops, where grossly underpaid workers are doing labor now, and other people are marking up what they're doing and selling it for great profit to themselves. Away with that. Right, because it goes on, even today. What is just and fair? How would you want to be treated if the situation were reversed? And then understand your future, right? Someday you're going to give a full account to Christ. Third principle, authority can be terribly abused. The reality is masters were often unfair and unjust. But Christians in authority ought to reflect our master by dealing with those under us justly and fairly. You know, many people think of authority as a bad and fearsome thing, something to be avoided at all costs if possible. We know from sufficient evidence that where there is authority, it is likely to be abused. But this is not how God intended it from the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, the world fell, and authority, the good use of authority, went with it. And so now all human beings are by nature selfish sinners. Everything, including the authority that we exercise, becomes a tool for building ourselves up and tearing others down. And Jesus understood this. Matthew 20, verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. Right? That's how most of us think about authority. We assume those in authority will use it to dominate us, oppress us, and even abuse us. And sadly, in a world of sin, that is far too often the case. But then, listen to what Jesus says right after this. It must not be like that among you. We should reject the world's sinful abuse of authority and determine to use our authority for good as God intended. And brothers and sisters, that requires a constant vigilance. Keep a close watch on your heart. Make sure you're not slipping into the world's patterns of lording it over others and using them for your own purposes. Don't use for evil and selfish purposes what God intended as a source of light and life for others. Fourth, authority should imitate Jesus. More than a few of our problems at work stem from feeling that something we've been asked to do is beneath us. I shouldn't be asked to do that. I'm so much more valuable than that. Don't they know my worth around here? Really? Well, if we're followers of Jesus, we should expect to find ourselves doing a lot of things that aren't exactly commensurate with our status. Isn't that what Jesus himself did? Here's how Paul describes Jesus' work in Philippians 2. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. No matter how important you think you are, and no matter how lowly the task you've been asked to do, you have never stooped as low as Jesus did when he stooped to save you. And if the King of the universe humbled himself to death and looked to your interests rather than to his own, how could you expect anything less would be expected of you? Use the authority God has given you in the same way Jesus used his. Then fifth, authority should be sacrificial. Jesus used his kingly authority for our eternal good. After telling his disciples what authority is not, right, lording it over people, he tells them what leadership ought to be. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And godly leaders serve others. They look out for them and work for their good. Service is always costly. It'll cost you your priorities for the day. At times, it'll cost you your limited time. It might even cost you some of your company's profits. But this is what Jesus calls us to do with the authority he gives us, to give ourselves for the good of others. So the only way we'll ever know how to exercise authority rightly is by taking our cues from our King. Because he humbled himself for our sake, we're freed from lording our authority over others. We're freed from authority that knows only how to use people and drive them like pack animals toward a goal. Now, the gospel empowers us to make much of Christ by loving, serving, and blessing others. That doesn't mean we decide somehow that accomplishments don't matter. It doesn't mean we can't spur one another on toward goals or even correct and reprimand people when they're not doing the job. But it does mean that when we spur others on, and even when we correct them, we do so not with thoughts of our own glory and our own reputation, but with graciousness and a genuine loving concern for their good and for the good of the team. So what about you? Do you strive to use your authority to build others up? Do you remind yourself every day that whatever authority you hold comes from the hand of your King? Do you seek to exercise that authority as He would exercise it? Or does none of that really ever cross your mind? Remember that even if you're the boss, you work for Jesus. So recommit to exercising your authority in a way that your King will be honored and revered, even among those with whom you work. When Christ is Lord of the workplace, those under authority will work faithfully and fruitfully, and those in authority will deal justly and fairly. And as the Lord of work, Jesus gives us a beautiful example, doesn't he? Jesus came as the Father's servant. He said, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." And he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." It was like eating for him, like a delicious meal to do the will of his Father, to labor for his Father. And the greatest glory that God ever received from a human being on earth is the body of work that Jesus presented to him, finished at the cross. Jesus said in John 17, verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do," perfection itself. And friends, this is the gospel, right? We need the perfect work of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood on the cross. He died for our sins that we might have eternal life. We are sinners, but we can be forgiven and freed from our sin by stepping into that finished body of work that Christ gives us by faith. So come to Christ. If you've never trusted in him, now is the due time. Worry about how you're going to work in due time, but step into Jesus' work now and trust in him for the salvation of your soul. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bless your holy name that you have given us work to do in this world. We are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared ahead of time for us to do. And we desire to do it well for your glory. Help us to be able to make application, even starting today. Help us to understand that we're slaves of Christ, that everything we do as unto the Lord. We serve him. He is our master. And our job is simply an earthly, temporal reference point where we can put on display our love for our Savior. Oh, how our work demonstrates the way and how much we love our master. Help us to understand that. Help us to live that way and thus adorn the doctrine of the gospel. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.